Okay, the fact that you're chatting about this makes me think, we all know this feeling when you have been in a debate and you go away thinking, oh, that's what I should have said. Well, there's no such problem for Jesus in this passage. I love this passage in Matthew because it's getting to the business end of what's going on at the end of his life. There's all these people that are trying to trap him and trick him, and you just can't. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus always finds the right answer, always finds the right question back, and you just can't get him. But the people that try and trick him to leave him speechless go away themselves speechless. They can't find the words. He outdoes them every time. So all these people end up just disarmed in a kind of mic drop moment from Jesus each time. And this again, this is all happening on the Tuesday of Holy Week. In 3 days' time, Jesus will be hung on a cross by these people that he's silencing in debate just now. But there's three traps here in this passage that people try to lay for Jesus. Each one's brought by a different group of people. We're going to have a look at each trap and what's going on with it. When Jesus answers it and deals with it, each time he gives us a little glimpse into the kingdom of God as well and what it looks like. So we're going to learn a bit about that as we go along. And we'll end up seeing that in all these ways people are trying to relate to Jesus. Like, I've got you there, Jesus. Or my objection is this, so I don't need to think about it. Like, none of that works. But the only response that works with Jesus is trust. In the end, that's what he calls for. And that's the only one that works. We're going to see that as we move through. So, trap number one. Trap number one. I call this trap boo or coo. Yeah, boo or coo. Let me explain why. So, boo or coo. This is brought by kind of a strange mix of people. So, we read in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples, so they're not going themselves, they're sending some of their kind of new followers. They send their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now, here's why this is a strange mix. These people are under Roman occupation. Israel-Palestine at the time was under Roman occupation, and everybody reacted differently to that. So the Pharisees were like, you know, this is terrible that we're under Roman occupation. Tried to kind of separate themselves from the kind of the Roman culture and keep that kind of holiness, that kind of we're separate, we're doing this God's way and have nothing to do with them so far as possible. Whereas the Herodians were like the people who were kind of the puppet king. Herod was the puppet king put in charge by Rome. And so they were the ones that were kind of like cozying up to Rome. And like, we're getting things out of this. You know, we're getting a little bit of power and influence. So this is like kind of enemies coming together to oppose Jesus. Not just to oppose him, but to try and sneakily trick him. Bit like, remember when we had Open Doors come here and talk about there are around the world today, as people are trying to follow Jesus, there are spies that come in amongst Christian gatherings pretending to be part of them. That's what these people were doing. They were not there in kind of flowing Pharisaical robes. They were just like normal people. So when they come up and say, hey, teacher, we're impressed by you. Yeah, you don't get swayed by people. You know, you don't care who they are. So we're here to learn from you. So should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But immediately Jesus says, you hypocrites. Like, this image of Jesus is meek and mild, and you'll never say anything hard. Like, that's been blown out the water for several weeks as we've looked at Matthew. You hypocrites, I know your evil intent. Like, why are you trying to trick me? Why are you trying to trap me? So here's the trap. What they're trying to do is to get Jesus to answer one way or the other. If Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then he falls and he's basically being asked to walk a tightrope here. If he says yes, then the crowd is going to boo him off. All these people that are gathering around Jesus, these Jewish people who are under the thumb of Rome, heavily taxed, 50% taxes probably, between what's going to Rome and what's going to Herod, and like it's killing them, and everybody hates that Rome is in charge. If Jesus says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Rome, then the crowd starts turning from him and all these people that are around him hanging on his every word go away. That's what they're banking on. Let's just kill this movement off and this Jesus thing by getting the crowd to not like what he says. If he says pay the taxes, it's boo from the crowd. If Jesus goes, no, no, we should not pay taxes to Rome, then you can see what they're going to do. They're going to go and tell him. Jesus says we shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. He's trying to start a coup. He's trying to undermine your authority. And he'll go to Pilate, he'll go to the Romans, and he'll say, look, this guy's an upstart. He's trying to cause a rebellion and get him killed. That's what they're aiming for, yes? So that's the trap. If you're reading, like, I don't really know what's going on here. That's what the trap is. So Jesus calls him out. Why are you trying to trap me? Like, I think it's a question where he'd have left a silence afterwards. They'd have to examine their hearts. Why am I trying to trap you? And then he kind of makes them look fools for doing it. Like, you can't pretend with me. You can't pretend who you are. I know who you are. I know what you think. I know where your heart's at. So there's a little warning there, because actually Jesus does this repeatedly in the Gospels. You can't pretend with him. You can't sort of pretend to be amongst his people or pretend you believe or whatever. I know you. So he calls them out and then he asks them a question. This is typically what Jesus does. When he gets asked questions, he asks a question back and he leaves them speechless. So show me the coin that we pay the taxes with. What do we use? A denarius. Oh, whose picture's on that? Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now the answer is clever because they just can't quite do enough with it either way. So Roman coin goes, yeah, okay. But he's not quite saying, they just can't quite trap him with it. And that's that. They go away because their trap hasn't worked.
Says at the end of that little bit of the passage, when they heard this, they were amazed. And so they left him and went away.
How many people still do that today? They've got their objections, but when they really look into Jesus, they're kind of left amazed, but they don't do anything with it and they walk away. I remember, I'm sure I've told you before, about friends at university that I'll do an Alpha course with you or Christianity Explored, whatever it was. And they would get to the end of that with us and they would go, yeah, no, I think it probably is true actually. But then they didn't do anything with it. They were amazed, but amazed is not faith. They went away and they lived their life, and to my knowledge, in fact, there's one guy I know, he lives quite close to us, and I remember him going, yeah, no, it's not for me. I think it's probably true, but nah.
How many people still do that today? So that's trap number one, boo or coo.
It does give us a little glimpse into life in the kingdom, though, as well. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's.
Thinking a little bit here about how do we relate to, like, government or authority? And how do we relate to God? And what's going to play between those things?
We looked at this in some detail when we went through Romans last year, in Romans chapter 13. So we're not going to dive in deeply to this today. If you're like, this is what I want to hear about, go and listen to the sermon on Romans 13 from 2025. There's more in there. But the thing that stands out is it turns out that Jesus is not here to overthrow Caesar. He's not here to overthrow Rome. Remember, the Jews were waiting for this Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to, like, lead us, and there's going to be this, like, military charge, and we're going to overthrow the Romans, and we'll be free. That's what a lot of people are waiting for. It's what Judas Iscariot is waiting for. And when he hears this, and when he realizes Jesus is not going to overthrow the Romans, that's when his mind starts to, this is not who I thought he was, and it all goes horribly wrong. But give to Caesar what is Caesar's, just in a line. Jesus is not here to overthrow the Romans. And there is a kind of way of life in following Jesus that says we kind of respect the authority that we're under. We might have good government, we might have bad government, we might have terrible government, we might be invaded and oppressed, as these folks were. But Jesus was not there to overthrow Rome. And broadly as Christians, this is fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament and indeed in Romans and other bits. So, we'll just touch on it a wee bit today. that we are asked to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to be citizens, good citizens.
Like, pay our taxes, don't dodge them. You know, get involved in civic society. You've got an opinion about what would be best for our community and for our nation? Get involved. Go to the meetings. Respond to the consultations. You know, whatever it is, whatever you've got the time for. But let's be good citizens, is what we're asked to do.
But he says, give to God what is God's. There are some things that do not belong to the nation, do not belong to anyone but God. Worship being a key one, we don't worship anything but God.
God is the object of our worship alone. Worship is only for God. Our first obedience is only for God.
And so where there is a clash, where if like obeying the law would mean, oh, can't actually get to God, if the state says no, then that's a no for us. We're compelled to give our first obedience to God.
And that might not feel very difficult for us in Scotland today. But again, going back to the Open Doors visit a few weeks ago, that is the reality that a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters are living in across the world. Like the terrible choice to have to make of, we have to say no to this. Like as Peter, I'm reading Acts just now, and Peter says, you judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey you, and he's talking to these people that are tricking Jesus, trying to trick Jesus, or God. But the answer is God. We obey God first. And if the state says, you've got to do this, and it's contrary to what God says, our obedience goes to God. Now we have to really, yeah, I'm going to read you this quote from a guy called Tom Wright and Mike Bird. So they work together on a book that I've mentioned before in the Romans sermon. It's called Jesus and the Powers. It says, God alone is authority. God alone is authority. Consequently, states, governments, authorities only have authority. The state is a divine servant to Almighty God, irrespective of whether the state recognizes it or not. The state answers to God. Like, all powers and authorities will answer to God in the end for how they've done it. The state answers to God as the God who appointed it to its task. So let's keep that in mind in the way we live our lives and what we say yes and no to. Now, we really need to watch out in these days, and again, we'll see this all over social media, is the way that Christian language and Christianity is being appropriated, taken in by particular politics. You know, if you're a Christian, you'll vote for this. We, you know, I've told you before about the US government using the Lord's Prayer over the top of military images. Like, to be clear, Christianity does not equal Republican in the USA. But that's a growing thing. And that's what people here in Inverness, in our schools, some of the teachers and the way that they're speaking to our kids, think that Christianity is right-wing Republicanism in America. That's the image, because that's the prominent thing that's coming through. So we have to be really careful that our faith in Jesus does not get appropriated by any political party or movement. You believe what you believe about your politics, and you get engaged with it as you do. And I know in this room there are disagreements about what party to vote for. That's fine. That's fine. You vote for what you think is right in accordance with the kingdom of God. But, where's my clicker gone? I nearly got away with it, Colin. A sermon without mentioning the clicker, but not quite. Who knows who that guy is? Like, only Anna and Louisa. Yeah, obviously. And Sarah, of course, our social media manager, knows who Jelly Roll is. Jelly Roll won a Grammy for Beautifully Broken, his album. And he used his platform to give a speech about Jesus. He's like, I'm going to get pulled off here in a minute, but I want to give glory to Jesus. But one of the important things he said was, Jesus is not owned by any political party. Jesus is for everyone. That's a really important message in our time, especially from an American standing on a public American stage. Jesus for everyone. We need to watch in these days how politics is trying to claim Jesus and twist Jesus. Jesus is like, why are you trying to trap me?
why are you trying to trick me?
No, no.
Jesus is Lord. Everything else falls under him.
Okay, ask you this question to think about for a wee minute. If you want to chat, you can chat.
And just consider, like, how is this playing out in our lives, in your life, in your part of the world where you live? That's the same for most of us. In your school, in your workplace, whatever authorities we are under, how can we obey God well by obeying the government or our bosses or our teachers well? How can we be good students, peoples, citizens in this time? And think carefully about that. And is there anywhere that obeying God well means saying no to government, to our bosses, to our teachers? Now, let's not say yes to that second question too lightly. I think a lot of Christians can kind of get up in arms because we're not living in a place with Christian values. People tell us, keep telling me, we live in a Christian country. We don't live in a Christian country. We live in a country that has had a lot of Christian heritage and has shaped the world that we're in today. But it's not owning the name of Jesus. But let's not say yes to that second one too quickly and get up in arms about it. Because we don't. That's not the country that we live in. And we shouldn't expect that everybody around us follows Jesus like we do. We don't need to like pick a fight over everything. But there are some things that we have to say, I can't do that. I won't do that. So what are they? Are there tangible examples for you? Where do you need courage for that? Where do you need us as a church to be praying for you in that? Where do you need to seek wisdom for that from some of the folks here that can give you a little bit of insight and prayer? So wee minute to think or chat about this one. Okay, that's again generating a lot of conversation. So can I encourage you to try and like park that one and keep that going over coffee at the end if that feels like an important conversation to continue, or take it home with you, chat it through with folks. Definitely want to say, like, if this feels like an area that is difficult for anyone and there is stuff, particularly if there's a yes for you on that second question, that's going to be hard. And so please do seek prayer and support. The elders would love to be alongside you in that. There'll be others here too that can do that. But once again, hands up, elders, so we know who you are. Good moment to ask when they're blowing the nose. There's our elders there. Some of them, one's waiting. So. Okay, second trap. I'm going to tell you about the second trap. This one is don't be so silly, basically. This is like some haughty people coming up to Jesus, trying to make him look like an idiot. So this is the Sadducees. They are the party of power in the Jewish temple. You know how it always is in every society. There's the ones with the names and the titles get the power. Well, that's kind of how it is here. The Sadducees, the aristocracy, they're the ones that have the power and the politics in the Jewish temple. Now, Matthew tells us about them that they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that there is life after death. And so that's partly based on the scripture that they read. They only related to the Torah. So that's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. None of the rest of what we would call the Old Testament was scripture to them. And so based on their reading of that, they said, there's nothing on life after death. We don't believe in that. They were, as the party of power, kind of accommodating to Rome as well. Since they didn't believe in life after death, they're trying to make the life that they're in as good as they can. And if that meant making compromises with their oppressors, then that's what they did. And what they do is they try and set this kind of logic trap for Jesus to try and make him look like an idiot. What they want to do is show, you don't really know scripture, do you? Like, you can't make sense of it. Well, let's put it to you like this. Boy, you know, there was once a man who married this woman, but then he dies. And then, because of the law in the Torah, the Old Testament, when he dies, she marries his brother. That's how it works. She's not married to him, she's married to him now. But he dies. And then the same thing happens all these times with all seven brothers. few marriages needed to end there before the deaths, didn't they? Let's try and get that right. There we go. So they all die, and the woman's left. And then she dies too. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven of them were married to her?
Boy, doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, Jesus starts by turning the tables on them and saying quite starkly, you guys are in error because you don't know the Bible. You don't know your scriptures. Like, that's the very thing that they've come at him with, is you don't really know your scriptures very well, do you? Jesus says to them, you don't know your scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. Like, he lambasts them for thinking so small of God. What kind of God have you got that can't raise the dead? And he affirms the whole Old Testament as scripture, that they should know and to take as God's word. He affirms there is a resurrection. That's quite important, right? The Son of God walking the earth says to us, so you know, there is life after death. There is a resurrection. And how do we know that? I mean, I guess a lot of people hope that there is. We know that because one came from heaven to tell us there is life beyond this one. I've been there. I know it. I'm telling you, there's a home. You can come with me. But he also tells them that there is not a marriage bond in it. So, there is a resurrection, but the question that they're asking doesn't make any sense because there's no such thing as marriage in eternity. Now, in the Sadducees' version of this story, let's remember, none of them are there either because there's no such thing as resurrection. But Jesus says there is a resurrection. These people would all be raised, but there is no marriage bond in heaven. And what he does is he turns the tables on them and he points this out to them by going actually to the Torah, to the books that they did recognize as scripture. Have you not read in Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And his point is that that's all present tense continuous, if you're into your grammar. Like, continually I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Because God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says to them, these guys live, because there is life beyond death. And you should know that because of the scripture you do believe in. Never mind the bits that you're dodging. So, this is how he silences the Sadducees. They are made to look foolish. Boy, they're the ones that look like idiots. And we're told, Matthew says, that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They are speechless before him in response to this. Now, that takes us on to the life in the kingdom part two. Because I expect that as we talked about that, that might just be a little bit difficult for some of us. What does eternal life look like? What does eternal life look like? There is a resurrection that's confirmed to us by the Son of God who came from eternity with the Father to tell us there is an eternity with the Father. Through faith in Jesus, that is how we get there. He was at pains to tell us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But if I take you to be with him, there is a place for you. There is a home in eternity for you. I can bring you there. Trust me. Jesus is the way. And he has authority to tell us that there's such a thing as eternal life because he's the only one that has come from it to tell us that it's true. There is a resurrection. And Jesus speaks of it often in the Gospels. I noticed in the Gospels that the stuff we tend to worry about is what's going to happen next week, next year, 5 years from now, 5-year plans. And I've said this many times before, the things that Jesus focuses on in the Gospels are today, who's in need today, what's before me, how do I serve, and eternity. He talks a lot about both. So where are our hearts and our minds on? Today? Yeah, a lot of us feel like we can't think about beyond today, never mind next week or 5 years from now. But Jesus would have us have our minds fixed on eternity as well. How often do we think about eternity? It's hard, isn't it? Because we don't know what it's like. We can't picture it. But we are getting a little glimpse here into something about eternity to turn our minds to. There are too many Sadducees today who are only focused on today. Jesus would have our minds on eternity also.
I don't know if you know who James Van Der Beek is. That's more a 90s reference for those of us who were growing up at that time. Dawson from Dawson's Creek. Now, he died just, I think, in the last week. And he posted something on social media about his kind of realization after going through life and fame and fortune as an actor. And he had his identity in that. And then he found that actually that was kind of hollow. And he had marriage, and that was a lot better. He found there was more in that. And he had children, and that was amazing. But he actually found that all of that was getting stripped away from him when he got his cancer diagnosis. And he realized it was all going to go. And he said, who am I now? I'm this kind of skinny, two-week guy. I can't help my wife. I can't help my kids. Who am I? And he said, the realization that I have is I'm loved by God. That's where it ends. That's where it lands. He said that maybe a year ago or so, I don't know, it was on his birthday, but he died. And so there's been a bit shared this week by, you know, Christians jumping on this going, look what James Van Der Beek said. But he did, he spoke about where it lands in the end is eternity. Like he said, I was forced to confront my own mortality. We'll all get that. And he realized that where it lands in the end is I'm loved by God. That's all we can go to. Jesus says that we will be like the angels. He didn't say we'll become angels. I don't know what your image of heaven is like, or eternity. Like, do you think we're going to like sprout wings and fly? Some people seem to think this, right? Some people seem to think we'll be disembodied spirits that are floating up to the sky, or we're going to become one with the universe, or a star, and she's a star up looking down at me. Like, none. Where does any of that come from? It is not in the Bible. It's in people's fond wishes and imagination. What the Bible says is that Jesus physically rose from the dead in a new way, new resurrected body, but recognizably, that's Jesus. What's he doing here? He's dead. No, he's not. He's alive again. A physical resurrection. A physical embodied resurrection. With relationships. With love. But not marriage. That's the glimpse that we get here. That's quite interesting. Dale Bruner says that Jesus here rejects the divinizing of marriage. We can, as a society, go like, you know, we'll be together forever, and but we'll not be married forever. Think about it. How would this work? Because there's those of us in our church family who have been widowed and remarried. So who's married to who in heaven? Yeah, that's not how it's going to work. There are those of us in this church family who are single, have been all our lives, and that's how it's going to be. So you guys are going to be married and in love together forever. Well, what am I doing? That's not how it's going to work. In eternity, there will be a new set of relationships in how it works. I can't picture, I can't tell you what that looks like. But try and get your head around this again. What age will we be? Does age even make sense? Will I live with my kids? Or will my kids live with their kids? Or none of that really makes sense either. We don't know, but we can expect a whole new set of relationships in a different way in eternity, but not with the marriage bond. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, when my time comes, when Heather's time comes, like, we get to glory, get to eternity, and I see Heather, and she's just like one face amongst billions. I think there's little clues for us. Like Jesus says to Mary when Lazarus dies, her brother, he says, your brother will rise again. He doesn't say Lazarus will rise again. He doesn't say he will rise again. He says, your brother will rise again. Like, it's personal. The relationship matters. It will matter forever. But it's going to be different. Does that make sense? Okay. So, yeah, I'm gonna need to wrap up and not do like trap number three. I'm gonna have to come back to trap number three. I'm gonna ask you this question, just to dig into that a bit. I've challenged you a wee bit to think about that. What do you picture when you think of eternal life? Like, have you thought about that? What's your image? Where does it come from? What has shaped that? So a wee minute to think or to chat about that whilst I decide what, if anything, I'm going to say afterwards, but it will not be everything I had. Okay, again, lots of conversation. Oh, there's going to be so much for you to talk about later if you can just only remember what the questions were. I get that, like, eternal life is not just whatever you picture it is. I do think that is what most of our world does, though, is they go, I think it'll be this. But why? What is that based on? So it's not like my image of heaven is right, or, you know, that will be my heaven, and what you think heaven is will be yours. Heaven, or rather the new heavens and the new earth, will be whatever it is that God gives us that we cannot even fathom, we cannot conceive how it will be, but it will be good. That's the main thing I think that Jesus gets across to us, is it's home. This is my home with my Father. It's wonderful and I want you to be there. And I do think that we don't think enough of it. I've told you before, Duncan McPherson at Hilton Church preached a sermon once where he said that some people think Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, but I don't think that Christians are heavenly minded enough to be of earthly use. If we fix our eyes on heaven, if we think on it day by day, if we keep that hope in our hearts and our minds, it transforms the way we live our lives just now, and it reminds us of the hope that we have that we're heading for. Because this world is not it, guys. This is not all that there is. We need to remember that we are bound for a new, unexpected, endlessly adventurous, creative, discovering and loving world. And I wonder if we should speak of it more often. So, finally, and I'm going to make you this promise that this will be within 5 minutes. Trap 3, find the key. Because I spent time putting 613 dots on the sheet yesterday, I thought we would just crack on with that. Basically, this is the Pharisees, instead of their own disciples, they like, right, okay, fine. We're stepping up and we say, right, Jesus, of all the commandments, of which there were 613 in their Old Testament scripture, which is the most important one? Let's see what you do with that. And it's the point, it's kind of like trying to find the key, like a needle in a haystack. Are you going to get it right, Jesus? And long story short, thank you for that phrase earlier, is it a long story short, Jesus says there's the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. Oh, that's not working, we'll use that one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's what was called the Shema. That would not have been a surprising answer. That's probably what they would have expected Jesus to say. Every Jew would have recited that twice daily to remind themselves, this is my purpose, this is what I live for. But then he adds something else. He said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why I'm doing this. Because Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets, all of the commands, hang on these two things. Don't try and make me find a key in the middle of 613. This all matters, but it's summed up by love God with all that you've got and love your neighbor. So, let me ask you in terms of life in the kingdom, how are you doing that? Do you love God with all you've got? So on that one, is there worship in your life? How do you worship God? That's how we express our love for him. Yeah, we sing together on Sundays, but how else? In the way that you live, in the way that you serve, in the way you do family, in the way that you work, how are you worshiping God in the day-to-day in these ways? Is there obedience to God? I believe that obedience is God's love language. Just like for me, it's say nice things to me, and for Heather, it's a packet of crisps. For God, it's obedience. That's how we express our love to him. We see that. How are you obeying God? What have you said yes to God on recently? That's how we love God with all that we've got. Are there idols in your life that come before God? You know, the commandments literally said, have no idols before God. So what's coming first? What needs to come down and put God in first place? That's how we love him. How precious is God's name and reputation to you? Do you love the name of Jesus? I hear so many people say, I've got a faith, or he has a faith. What does that mean? Do you love Jesus? Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah, Jesus, you know that I love you. That's what matters. Do you love me?
And then how do you love your neighbour as yourself?
Well, how are you doing that? How are you getting on with that?
Loving your neighbour as yourself. Who's my neighbour? You know, Good Samaritan, all of that. We might have in mind all sorts of things going on locally for us at the moment. But we'll not touch on that today. But in your life, how are you loving the other? How are you loving your neighbour as yourself? Because the commands of God are summed up by these two things.
Great. That'll do for today. Except to say this, that when Jesus gets his turn to ask a question, it's basically, guys, who am I? Do you not see? Like, he silences all of them with their questions, and he goes, okay, so, son of David, who's that then? Like, everybody gets at this point that Jesus is really claiming to be the Messiah, the son of David, right? So who's the son of David? He's the Lord. David says he's the Lord. So he's making claims that they cannot refute from Scripture. And it leaves them unsettled because they can't answer. They don't want to answer with the one thing that works, which is trust. Do you know what? We give up. It's true. You're the Son of God. Amen. There's still an unwillingness to go there. And if you have not yet got there yourself, let me ask you this. This is the final thing. When you look around you at the leadership that there is in this world, when you look at the things that we trust in, when you look at all of the political maneuvering and that if we say this, then we could get that, or you know, if we put it that way, and there's all of that going on, how much better is Jesus? How much wiser, kinder, more compelling is the teaching, the life of Jesus Christ? That's partly why I want to go all in with him. And I encourage you to do the same. Let's pray.